Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here this Sabbath. Hopefully you can hear me clearly. I have a little bit of a raspy voice, so we'll make a go of it here. But I would like to just start or just begin the sermon by asking all of you a question. If someone were to ask you, what is on your mind, what would you say? And I mean that not only from this moment in time here while you're here in the audience here, like what is on your mind this instant, but what is typically on your mind, perhaps throughout your week? What do you think about most of the time? What occupies your mind? And certainly a question for me as well. Recent polls and what someone might see and hear on, you know, a news feed, you know, suggest that money is often on people's minds, as well as the economy. Politics aren't a lot of people's minds. Security issues, social unrest, wars, outbreaks, recent events in Afghanistan, the Taliban, the bombing in Kabul is on people's minds. Censorship and cancel culture can occupy the mind as well. You know, for some it's the weather, or what they refer to as climate change, unprecedented rainfall in some areas, drought in others. July of this year reported as the hottest month ever recorded on Earth. It's on some people's minds. Yeah, and let's not, of course, forget COVID, particularly the Delta variant. It's on people's minds as well. And of course, there are other things too. And while these things, or things like these, may occupy, well, at least part of what people are thinking about, to quote Dale Carnegie from his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, just interesting old quote, we are not engaged in thinking about some definite problem. We usually spend about 95% of our time thinking about ourselves. 95%. Now, this book, of course, was originally published in 1936. That's some 85 years ago. Well, this statistic, this tendency has not lessened over the years. There are other sources that validate this. You know, truly, in the words of Solomon that we read in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new, you know, under the sun. Another source, though, posted just a few years ago, this from an article titled The Neuroscience of Everybody's Favorite Topic by Adrian F. Ward. Well, he addresses the topic of conversation and communication. And he noted this. He says, on average, people spend 60% of conversations talking about themselves. And this figure jumps to 80% when communicating via social media platforms such as Twitter or Facebook. Generally speaking, most people in society spend the majority of their time when they're not, you know, problem solving or focusing on something very specific, thinking about or talking about, as the case may be, themselves. Interestingly, even the news feed items I shared, you know, things about money, you know, the economy, politics, security, censorship, climate change, COVID, people typically and ultimately will focus on themselves with these issues as well. And how they can relate these issues to themselves on a personal level, where they fit in their own perspective, their own story, even their own narrative. So what's on your mind? What's on mine? Is it thyself? Or maybe one of your three favorite people, me, myself, and I? Maybe one of them? Or something else? Because God knows very well what is on our minds. And He's concerned about it in a good way. And so should we. A few weeks ago in a sermon about fasting, I asked the question, if someone were to ask you, what are the most important tools or ways that God has given us to help us in our calling, to act in our calling, how might we answer that? And that included, and with that included some answers that perhaps would have come to all of our minds, including prayer, you know, and Bible study of the inspired Word of God. And let's not forget the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive at baptism, which brings understanding to those inspired words. And here, coming before God at Sabbath services, to be part of a church, to learn, to grow together, to sharpen our understanding, to praise God together and honor Him. Let's not forget our relationships with one another as well, to love, to edify, to build each other up, And of course, repentance and overcoming was on that list as well, as was fasting, as that was the focus of the sermon. And of course, other things could be added to this list, but one of the other things mentioned as an important means to help us in our calling is meditation. What's on our minds? Meditation. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Meditation is a very important tool or way that God has given us to help us. To help us with our calling and to act. And to act on that calling. Because meditation has everything to do with what we think about. What we think about. Or not, as the case may be. As well as affecting what we say. And what we don't say. And there are matters, of course, that we are to meditate about. And we'll talk about that today. We'll even talk about when to meditate. And we'll talk about things that meditation should include. Things like self-examination. As well as exploring the danger of what can be referred to as mind manipulation. Opening the mind to and meditating on the wrong things. What effect that can have on us. But in the end, we'll be reminded that God sees all things and there are things that God wants us to have on the mind. Be top of mind. Even to fill the mind, as we'll see. Let's begin by turning to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19, this being a psalm of David. And first look at this from a kind of a big picture perspective of what the ultimate focus of our attention should be. Of what should be top of mind. Let's go ahead and read verse 14. Of Psalm chapter 19, Psalm 19:14. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You know, this word acceptable in Hebrew is ratzon, and it means delight. What's desirable, what's favorable, or pleasant in such a way that it would be that way to God. Receive that way. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be a delight. Be pleasant to God. What is the meditation of our hearts? What do we really think about? What do we really think about? What dominates, again, what dominates our thinking? And what then are the words that we speak? And are they pleasant to God? You know, With this, we can see how this ties together with things like prayer and Bible study, even from the standpoint of what we might consider as the quality of our prayers and study, both of which can be much improved when we think very carefully. Very carefully. The right kind of word, right kind of meditation, excuse me. That we focus on what God says to us through His Word and what we say to Him in our prayers. That our words and thoughts be acceptable, be pleasant to God. It is something He wants in a way that He wants to hear it from each of us. Of course, the Bible has much to say about the human heart. It's a word that can be synonymous with mind, but which kind of emphasizes the functions of thought in terms of things more like attitude, you know, emotion, character. King James Version of the Bible, we find the word heart appearing 833 times. Much of it presented in such a way that as we reflect on God's truth, we absorb it, we internalize it, and we personalize it. All of His words and ways, rather than, as we read about this, rather than words engraved on stone or words that are written on a piece of paper, God's laws become, as we know, written where? On the heart. On the heart. They're that kind of a part of us. And God judges us largely by what is taking place in our hearts. And just to emphasize the point, we read, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, of Samuel seeking out the sons of Jesse to anoint a new king to replace Saul. I'll just refer to it here, but we read in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Looks at the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus made it clear that obeying God with our thoughts is as important as obeying with our words and actions. Obeying the spirit of the law in addition to the letter of the law. Perhaps we all recall when Jesus spoke then to the, could be referred to as the hypocritical leaders of the religious establishment. But he states this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 28. Matthew 23, 28. He says, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 has so many big themes running through it. About Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, as well as an example of a healing a great multitude. Chapter comments on the choosing of the 12 apostles. It has the Beatitudes in it. Things about loving your enemy, things about judging others, building our relationship on the rock, our Redeemer, our Lord, following what he says and does. But it also focuses on something else. Focuses on the concept of a tree that's known by its fruits, good or bad. And that includes our thoughts. Our thoughts. What we meditate on. As they are seldom hidden forever, so our thoughts typically lead to words and actions. Let's read Luke 6:45. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Very familiar verse. "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Again, what is the meditation of our hearts? What dominates your thinking? What dominates mine? And what then are the words that we speak? And are they pleasant to the Lord, our rock, our Redeemer? Because what we meditate on comes out one way or another in words and actions. It just does. There's a lot to be said and a lot that has been said about the vital spiritual tools of prayer and Bible study. You know, taking time to really think also makes our prayer and Bible study all the more meaningful. Instead of what can so easily become more mechanical. If we're not careful. Something truly inspiring instead of something that, well, can sometimes become a bit superficial. Again, if we're not careful. It spills into everything we say. Everything. And do as well as with others as well. And that, of course, includes one another with us here. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We think about the term or concept of meditation. There are different kinds of meditation. Contemplating and reflecting on a subject is commonly called meditation. But Scripture does not make a major distinction between thinking and meditating. Though we do find some nuances given the context of the use. To meditate can also have a similar meaning with words such as ponder, consider, imagine. Perhaps it goes without saying, but meditation in the Bible is never portrayed as a religious, mental, or emotional ritual. It's never portrayed that way. It's simply directed thinking, reflection, contemplation, and concentration too. And that said, the quality of our thinking can improve and can continue to improve, especially when we ask God for help with it in prayer and we seek His Word for guidance. We can become better thinkers. I'll speak for myself, but I find that I need to put no small measure of effort to make this happen. That meditation takes effort to do it right. Be right. You know, prayer, Bible study, and meditation, no surprise here, it takes time, doesn't it? It takes time. Well, as does fasting for that matter, when we include it as well. And we need to make sure we make the time for it. Because meditation, like so many other things, it's just so easy to be neglected. Pace of life can get so busy, very busy, and distracting, or getting distracted. You know, think about the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. An example of the life of that young seedling in that parable being choked out by too many weeds. We read about that in places like Luke 8, chapter 14. So we need to make sure that we make time for it. that we find a quiet place, comfortable place. And again, take the time, make time, you know, for God. You know, like the example of the seedling, there are also parallels in the Bible that our relationship with God needs nurturing in order to grow. And that includes meditation. And not just any kind. In society today, we continue to see participation in and perhaps some obsession for types of meditation that are anything but biblical. Meditation that is truly Christian is worlds apart. For example, from the meditation that is used in Eastern religions. Even meditation that has been written about in terms of the power of positive thinking is based on a flawed psychology. Of course, then there's the New Age mind over matter thing. Like you somehow control a physical thing by using your mind. Clearly unbiblical. No surprise that some of this is worshiping the mind instead of worshiping the creator of minds. But what then, as an example, would meditation be as part of a Eastern religion? Let's talk about this a bit and what the differences are. And they are vast. Eastern religion and their related practices, their related philosophies, they use meditation in an attempt to empty the mind. This, of course, is the opposite of biblical meditation, which seeks to fill the mind, seeks to fill it. After emptying the mind, Eastern meditation keeps that focus while looking within to gain access to their higher self or to seek mindfulness of what's going on or what is around them. For example, Mother Earth or the cosmos. They want to get in touch with these kinds of things. Again, very different from biblical-based meditation, which, no surprise, focuses on God, focuses on the ways of God, in worship and submission, to know God, to obey God. In Eastern meditation, contemplation comes about through this sort of trance-like detachment that they try to do, while biblical contemplation is focused attachment towards God. This blanking of the mind to achieve enlightenment includes transcendental meditation. Perhaps we've all heard of that. This type of meditation started in 1956 by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Many followers believe in the power of collective thought, commonly referred to as the Maharishi effect. The idea being is that if you have many people merely thinking the same thing, that will make that thing happen. Mind over matter. He's basically saying there's not a need for God, certainly not a need for prayer, when you can rely on your own mind to do what you want or need. Just a matter of focus, and focus together. No surprise that this, a big part of the backdrop of this, is that our adversary, Satan, continues to deceive in any way he can. But he also promises, he wants to make promises, and people to bite on the promise, to make them wise, to make one wise. Sure, we all recall the story in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent makes a play to influence Eve's decision on accessing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to make one wise, which God gave, of course, clear instructions to her and Adam not to eat of that tree. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, part of what the serpent said is that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is your path to enlightenment. Achieve your higher or your highest self. Your eyes will be open. You will be like God. You know, we also know from 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan transforms himself or masquerades as an angel of light. It's part of how he deceives, how he puts people into darkness and deception. He's also referred to in Ephesians 2, verse 2, as the power of the prince, or the prince of the power of the air, excuse me. Of course, being a spirit being, working in ways that can't easily be seen, but also in a very pervasive way. You know, error is everywhere that humanity operates in. And so his influence, and that of the demons in general, permeates the world. And he's very adept at deception and the power of suggestion. Now, the point of reviewing all of this is that, it's simple, actually. If the mind is open to anything, then anything can then fill it. Anything can happen. And interestingly and sadly, these emptying of the mind techniques that seek a free flow of thoughts, they specifically actually include the instruction that participants not judge whatever thoughts come to their mind. Just let it flow. Don't try to block it. Just let it flow. Obviously, there's no appropriate gatekeeping of the mind going on here when this sort of thing's employed. Of course, we have a very different standard and a very different approach. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So again, biblical meditation, it's just so different than Eastern. You know, what God wants us to do, He wants us to know, to understand, to discern, and by extension, control what we allow to enter the mind and what the mind entertains, thinks about. While Eastern meditation, well, is basically an open door to just about any kind of thinking. And then there's secular meditation, commonly recommended for therapeutic relaxation for the mind and body. This may seem helpful and harmless, and some of it very well be, or may be these things, but just need to add a little bit of a cautionary note here that warnings that the practitioners who do this are often and sometimes naively tempted to advance in this and to into more spiritual philosophies and practices. What may start as something simple as a breathing techniques or assuming a certain position or stretching in a certain way can so easily, if someone's not careful, spill into something else where after a bit maybe they're going to chant some kind of mantra or they're going to kind of study some of the mysticism of Zen, that sort of thing, which is so much tied to this. Plenty of good ways to relax, plenty of ways to meditate, again, that have no connection with these religions. Whether it be Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, or any other isms of this type. And by the way, in talking about this and in detail, I'm not suggesting that anybody in this room is involved or tempted by this. But circumstances may be such that we might need to give an answer about it as to why we wouldn't do this or why it wouldn't be the right course. I mean, after all, these religions and philosophies have quite a hold in the United States and the world, and are growing. They're growing, especially with the youth. And not only these religions and philosophies provide a gateway to Satan's influence, there's also the issue of syncretism. Adding or adapting some practice and somehow blending it in with Christianity. It's a big issue with the nation of Israel, at least at various times, as well as nominal Christianity today. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'd just like to refer to a few scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, and I'll start in verse 29. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you don't inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in this way." In verse 32, he says, "Whatever I command you, be careful. Do observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." And of course, the lessons and the teaching here are very, very clear and very consistent and very protective of us. Very, very helpful in our walk with God. Not to compromise or get involved in these things that are only going to do damage and hurt. Now, with this in mind, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Actually enter this chapter just a little bit later than when we heard in the sermonette. This fascination that we're talking here about Eastern religion, it's not a new thing. Again, nothing new under the sun. But speaking through Isaiah to his people, who should have known better, and as part of the prophecy, or a prophecy about the day of the Lord, that being the last year of the 3.5 year tribulation period to come in end times, God said in verse 6 of Isaiah 2 verse 6, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners." You know, part of the takeaway here is that the issues just they do not go away before the return of Jesus Christ. And to reinforce the lesson here about Eastern religions and philosophies as they play into the form and the type of meditation. Again, that of emptying the mind. While, and we just want to be really clear about this, the opposite is true for biblical-based meditation, which seeks to fill the mind. To fill the mind. And obviously we should not adapt any of these practices, these Eastern practices, with our Christian walk. And sadly, for many, that be nominal Christians or non-Christians, meditation is just misunderstood. And in so many ways, it's commonly referred or viewed, shall I say, as a kind of a mental or a religious ritual. And it leads to confusion, discourages people because it makes meditation to be something awkward and difficult. Thankfully, the Bible tells us what it is and what we're to meditate about. With that in mind, What do you think is the most common focus with meditation in our society today? Now, of course, we had mentioned in the introduction that generally speaking, most people, when they're not focused specifically on something, a problem or a task, they spend most of their time, you know, thinking in some way about themselves. Might call it self-meditation. Actually, I really blew this when I gave this sermon up in up north in Loveland. I call it self-medication instead of self-meditation. And maybe there is a wordplay in there that actually fits. But hopefully I won't make that mistake now in this part of the sermon. But again, self-meditation is an Eastern approach. An Eastern approach and practice. But more than that, those who track this sort of thing, I found this really sad but interesting, indicate that for most people, the number one theme they meditate on is things that they worry about. Things they worry about. They focus on their fears, resentments, you know, jealousies can be part of that, right? Lust, pride, so forth. Many thoughts are carnal and destructive. But that's what most people meditate on, who do try to meditate. This was actually a U.S. statistic, that was the biggest item. So again, that's just such a different thing than meditating on God and meditating about God, who wants all of our thoughts to be pure. You know, when we read in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The right kind of meditation expels whatever wrong thoughts that might be in our mind, that otherwise might plague our minds, and instead fills it with something entirely different. The right ones. And I do want to emphasize the word fill here. So what is it then that God tells us to think about, to meditate upon? What does He tell us? Well, let's share a few examples here and start by turning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Well, we might think of Paul's letter to the Ephesians as focusing on the body of believers. Colossians, which again we're turning to here, it focuses more on the head of the body, showing Christ's preeminence, and that our lives should reflect that fact and that priority. And it does that all the while, of course, still pointing, you know, to God the Father, to whom we give praise, thanks, and prayers, among other things. But what is it then that God tells us to think about, to meditate on? Let's read verses 1 and 2 of Colossians chapter 3. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth." Expositors, Bible commentary notes that the Greek word "seek" here means to set the heart upon. To set the heart upon. You know, to desire, to strive for these things. And the word "earth" in the Greek in this context is thinking upon earthly things or pertaining to this life. Now, with these expanded definitions, let's paraphrase. If then you were raised with Christ, set your heart upon those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not upon earthly things or pertaining to this life. Supreme focus of our attention and adoration should be to the Father and to the Son. Setting the mind on things above is both setting the heart upon God and thinking godly terms. It also means to give God a huge place in our hearts and minds. Meditate on these things. Contemplate His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence. Be filled with gratitude for His goodness, His grace, His glory, His plan for humanity, what God is doing in each of our lives. You know, ponder His perfection, His providence, even ponder His personality. Be in awe of everything that He is and everything He represents. It says, fill your mind with these kinds of things. Fill it up. And the way that this is phrased, and the context of this, is that this is intended to displace our thoughts and preoccupations with anything earthly and pertaining to this life. And that even includes what we read in the news. The condition of society. Doesn't mean we don't monitor what's going on in the world. But God said, that is not to occupy your mind. This is to occupy your mind. I am to occupy your mind. What I am doing is to occupy your mind. And the work that I am trying to accomplish with you should be on your mind. What about some other things that God says we should be thinking about, to meditate upon? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. I'm sure you all guessed about this verse at some point in the sermon. I've already established that meditation's primary focus is on things above, exalted things, about God, about the glory of God, and what He's doing. And that includes thinking upon and doing what God declares is good. Well, here in Philippians 4, in verse 8, Paul is inspired to share a veritable charter for Christian thought, for meditation. Philippians 4, verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These are all godly traits. What is morally and spiritually excellent? Let's go through this list of words that describe what to include and what we are to meditate about. First word's true. It's the Greek word aleth. And of course, it has the sense of being valid, reliable, and honest. We also might think of it as the opposite, it's false. But its reflection is, it's the characterization of God as the source of pure truth and who cannot lie and should also be characterized by His people. Meditate on that. Noble is semna. Includes the concept of service and qualities that makes one worthy of respect. Think about all things that are honorable. Meditate on that. Just is dikaia. Refers to what's upright, conforming to God's standards, to be worthy of His approval. Though we know we're not truly worthy, are we? Yet we're to strive to be just that. God, I want to be just. I'm going to meditate on that. I want this to be one of my characteristics, because it certainly is yours and your Son's. Pure is hagna, and it emphasizes moral purity. It also means to be innocent. which is another thing we strive for in this life to overcome. Then there's the word lovely, prosphile. It relates to what is pleasing, agreeable, or amiable, but it also has this really neat word picture associated with it, because it's also used to describe someone in royal splendor. You know, think of putting on royalty. And it points to God in all His majesty, but it also points to us being His representatives and the high calling that is. Meditate on God the Father and meditate on the King of Kings, for which you are a representative of. Meditate on that. Good report, euphema, referring to that which is praiseworthy and what rings true to the highest of standards. Not just any standard, the highest of standards. Paul then changes the sentence structure to conditional clauses. He uses the term "if there is," this just being a rhetorical device that basically forces the reader to exercise some discernment and choose virtue, which is a word called arete, and choose what is praiseworthy, epanios. Now, how might each of us fill in which is virtuous and that which is praiseworthy? We all have Bibles. We've all read of the examples of Christ. We have lots of material we could use. Maybe, for example, you're already thinking of this. Maybe thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed be, or blessed are, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those persecuted for righteousness' sake. Certainly worthy of our meditation. These are the descriptors of those who get to inherit the earth and the kingdom of God. These traits are described. Profound thing that God inspires Paul to share in Philippians 4:8, that when we continually center our minds, we meditate on the traits that are these, that are godly like this. It helps us recognize that they are godly, but it also helps us recognize that these are traits that we need to have and align with in our life to pursue them diligently. And it's an important part of changing our character into that of Christ. Let's add some other examples to what we should meditate on. Of course, the entire revealed Word of God can be included in meditation. And certainly, I'm sure all of us have already, or certainly will, meditate on the Feast of Trumpets, that being just a few days away. Again, great thing to meditate on, and a great part, beautiful part of God's plan in reconciling humanity. But let's also consider the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, with its 176 verses. Don't worry, I'm not going to read but three of them, and how it's devoted to praising God for His word and His laws. You know, verse 15 of that chapter reads, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 148, "My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word." Certainly also learn much about God, including that of God being our loving creator and designer by contemplating his creation. Certainly invite you to do your own word study and exploration on this. And another great way to meditate on God in this way is to spend time outdoors and just contemplating what it is that He's done, the reach and sophistication of His design, how He holds it all together, all the things that He's done. It's mind-bending, as we heard in the sermonette. You know, these things also help us ponder our relationship with God, meditating upon it as well. Again, His plan and His purpose for our lives. I think about what David said in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you're mindful of Him and the Son of Man that you visit Him. Now, meditation includes remembering what God has done, is doing, and will do for us and all humanity. It's also a reminder of what it is that we need to do for Him. Things like love the Lord with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And what else? And with all your mind. All of it. Meditation's part of that. Or should be. Let's turn to Psalm 1, chapter 1. Let's further answer the question as to when we should have spiritual meditation. When we think about the times in which the various psalms were written and recorded, it was a time when very few people had, for example, a copy of the books of the law. To the extent they were written, they were commonly written on scrolls, but access was typically limited to those who had them. You know, for example, perhaps only accessible by having them read in a synagogue. So what they did was memorize what they had heard. And this would be a big part of what formed the basis of their meditation, to recall and to ponder the law. That's what they're supposed to do. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditates, he ponders this, having memorized it for those at the time. You know, ideally, we should include meditation every day and night about God and the things of God. That includes his laws, his precepts, his commandments, his ways. Take the time every day to meditate about those things that we're reading, or to meditate about those things that we're calling into our memories as his law, as his ways. Gain spiritual understanding and inspiration that way, or renew it, as the case may be. You know, perhaps we might consider a parallel between eating and meditation. Everybody here likes to eat, right? Well, I do. Well, food, as we know, is better digested how? When it's eaten slowly and when it's chewed very well. So to digest and absorb God's word, we need to kind of chew on it, so to speak. You know, think of it in terms of kind of relishing every morsel. It's interesting that the word ruminate can either refer to a ruminant mammal chewing its cud, or turning a matter over and over in your mind. That's part of meditation. I'm going to replay it and think on it again and again and again. And as we reflect on that, God's truth, we then absorb, we internalize, personalize those words and those ways. And as mentioned earlier, rather than words, you know, engraved in stone or written on paper, God's law is to be written here, on the heart, as we read in places like Hebrews 8, verse 10. And a big reason for meditating on God's word should be to internalize how. God, how do I apply? How do I practice what you are teaching me? Or if I am thinking I'm doing it right, perhaps there's a way I need to do it better. You know, as God told Moses' successor, Joshua, in Joshua 1, verse 8, he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Good success. I'm notorious for moving mats when I move around up here. Let's transition here now a bit, just a bit. And let's look at meditation in terms of self-examination. We're going to be brief, as the topic is often covered in detail each year, typically in the weeks or months in advance of the annual Passover. But spiritual growth requires introspection and discover, hey, what are the things that I am aligned with God? And if I'm, or maybe I'm not perfectly aligned in some other areas, I need to understand if that's the case and do something about it. I'll just refer to some of the scriptures that are commonly quoted in that time of the year. Lamentations 3, verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to God. or turn back to the Lord, if that's the situation. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Of course, this is a big part of Passover. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? These are all self-examination as a bunch of ingredients here. Prayer, study of God's Word, meditation for God to help us to see ourselves the way that He does. Fasting, of course, for humility, seeking God's will can be a very great help in this process, particularly if we're trying to move through something. We're trying to make a change. Know that we need to make a change. And as we evaluate ourselves based on the standards of God's Word, of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit is necessary to even understand what to do. But once we recognize our shortcomings, our sins, we know what we need to do. We must confess before God. We must seek His forgiveness. And this is repentance, a change of heart and mind. You know, recall the inspiring example of repentance and confession of prayer of Psalm 51, written by King David. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And as we meditate on God's Word, it's also to be used as a spiritual mirror to see what it is that we need to change. Read about that in places like James chapter 1. You know, we've covered some examples here of what to meditate on, which should help us bring clarity to what we shouldn't. But let's talk briefly about a particular example. I mentioned this in the introduction. That are the dangers of, well, what can be referred to as mind manipulation. Let's put it this way. Let's just be reminded that what we let in the mind, what we focus on, what has our attention, what captivates our mind, what we think about, can be good or bad. So now for a little bit on the stronger side of words of caution. You know, let's just consider an example here. Consider the powerful influence of modern media and its potential to manipulate someone's thinking, someone's thoughts. For example, it's typical that no matter how long a movie lasts, it usually keeps someone's full attention. And with all today's technological realism, we viewers vicariously experience and respond to everything in the drama, whether we're thinking about that or not. You know, television and movie producers often have an agenda for shaping the thoughts and the values of the audiences. They want to sympathize or want someone to sympathize with an atheist living in an immoral lifestyle and be disgusted with a sincere Christian family man. They can easily manipulate feelings in that direction. Makes us all think about Isaiah 5:20, I would imagine. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Probably also makes us think about the forces behind it. That is, it should do that to all of us. Now, while everybody, on one hand, they own their own thoughts and actions, we know that there's one behind the scenes. We spoke of him earlier, a very real adversary. You know, as referenced earlier, 2 Corinthians 11:14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So rather than be naive, and I'm not telling you folks anything you don't already know, but hey, we need to be vigilant and be alert. And this is part of what it means to meditate. Actively protecting what comes inside the mind. And being infected from what could otherwise infect us in such a way that would be the equivalent of a spiritual pollution. Kind of a garbage in, garbage out sort of thing. If we are repeatedly exposed to evil, take your pick. You know, what's on television? A lot of immoral sex, a lot of various forms of pornography, a whole lot of violence, and a whole lot of foul language. And not just one, a lot of times all of them are blended, and more, into movies, even commercials. Modern media uses all of these, again, and more. And the conscience can become desensitized, and the personal standards can be pulled down if we're not careful. Because actions can become habits, and habits can become addictions. We can all regularly pray what we read about in places like Psalm 119, verse 37. I love this verse. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. And we can ask ourselves questions like, what movies and TV shows would Jesus watch? I would say not much. I think you'd come to that conclusion too. What music would he listen to? What books and magazines would he read or look at? What would be his thoughts on these matters? Because the revealed Word of God shows us what his thoughts are on things. You can also consider what we read in places like Proverbs 4:23, where it says keep, which is another word for guard. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And part of the point here is that, hey, it's just a good thing to be reminded that we should have no illusions about the forces at work that seek to compromise the mind and our hearts one way or another. But also with the knowledge that God reads our minds. People can easily be misled into thinking that it doesn't really matter if my thoughts are sinful as long as I don't act on them, because no one knows their thoughts. But we definitely should be aware, of course, and we are aware that God knows our thoughts. He knows every thought of every person, and he holds us accountable for our thoughts, as well as our words and our ways. Now let's go ahead and turn to the Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David acknowledges in great wonder and awe God's omniscient care in guiding his life. God has searched within David, knows everything there is to know about him, carefully investigates every facet of David's life to discern all his actions from when he gets up in the morning to when he goes to bed at night. God knows all of David's patterns, his habits, his preferences, his ways of doing things. And more than that, God looks into David's heart to discern his inner motives and secret thoughts. In fact, God knows David so well, he anticipates his words before they're spoken. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I'm going to skip down to verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, it would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You know, David acknowledges God knowing him completely, but also declares how precious it is to him to know God and God's thoughts. How great they are in a way that cannot be counted. And in the sermonette, we talked about stars and their number. And here, there's using the example of the grains of sand on the planet. I'll ask you a similar themed question that we heard in the sermonette. Can any of us count the number of the grains of sand on the earth? Is that even possible? Is that even humanly possible? I would say no. But David uses this though as a word picture, and he does it to demonstrate that God's thoughts, that there are so many and so great, they cannot be counted or comprehended. They're so great. He comprehends some of it. He knows some of them, but he says, "Really, I know so little compared to what you actually are." That's something to meditate on. A lot, actually. Something to meditate on. You know, God has this exhaustive knowledge of David, just as he does for each one of us. And everyone who is alive today, and everyone who has ever lived. We'll just refer to it here, but we read in Hebrews 4, verse 13, "And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him, to the eyes of him, to whom we must give account." God knows very well what's on our minds. And he is concerned about it. Again, concerned in the best of ways, with the best intentions. And we should be concerned about what's on our minds as well. In the introduction, I started with a question. I'm going to ask it again. If someone were to ask you what's on your mind, what would you say? And again, I meant that not only for this moment, what's on your mind, what's on your mind this instant, but what is typically on your mind? Perhaps throughout the week. What do you think of most of the time? What occupies your mind? Again, it's a question for me as well, because the answer is an important one. And hopefully, if it isn't already the case, we will endeavor to meditate in all the ways and in all the things God instructs us to. High things, godly things, pure things, things that are part of his nature, part of his character, part of who he is, part of what he does, part of his plan. And we meditate on things like that. All these higher thoughts, all these higher things, is what God wants our minds to be filled with. Filled with. We referred earlier to Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Probably a good idea for us to ask ourselves these questions too now and again. What am I thinking about most of the time? What is the meditation of my heart? And what am I saying based on what it is I'm meditating on? Am I meditating on the wrong things and then saying the wrong things? Or am I meditating as God would want me to on these things, and it translates to what I say? And in fact, I can't talk enough about God and his greatness. And that's kind of how the picture should be if we're meditating as we should. And of course, those things would be pleasant to God, would they not? Of course. Well, let's use this wonderful spiritual tool, this important means, to help us in our calling, that of meditation, in all the ways and upon all the things that God tells us to.